The topic that we are thinking about tonight rotates around two words, righteousness and faith. We are told that the message of righteousness by faith is the third angel's message in verity. And the basis for that statement is Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. So we shall look at Revelation 14, verse 12. First of all, trying to find out, by all the facts we can, what righteousness is, and then what faith is, and then how this has to do with the third angel's message. See, the third angel's message starts at verse 9 of Revelation 14 and includes verse 12. The first part of that message deals with the faith of the beast, and the final part of that message deals with the faith of Jesus. Those who have the faith of the beast have the seal of the beast, and those who have the faith of Jesus have the seal of Jesus. Righteousness. The word righteousness comes from the Latin word rectus, which means a straight edge. A straight edge. Now, if we are interested in making anything that you make, you need a straight edge. If you want to build a house, you've got to have a straight edge. If you want to put footings in, you've got to have a straight edge. If you're putting up a wall, you've got to have a straight edge. You can use a string, chalk line, 150-pound nylon string that you stretch till it sings the top C. You know, you've got a straight line. You want to lay bricks, put a piece of string here and a piece of string there and lay the bricks up to that string. Just as simple as that. Did you try it? But the edge along which you go in Latin is a rectus, a straight edge. Righteousness is living by the straight edge. Just as simple as that. Now the word faith. In the New Testament, the Greek word for faith is just as often translated belief. Faith, belief are different ways of expressing exactly the same word in Greek. Now, a nice definition about which many people have made definitions, of course, is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance. All right, now what is substance? Well, let's start with stance. What is stance? Stance is the way you stand. You may have a slouchy stance, or an upright stance, or a crouched stance, or a diffident stance. It's the way you stand. So stance is the way you stand. Sub-zero weather means under zero weather. Subway is the way that is under the road. It goes crawling like a gopher underneath the city. Big cities, some of them in Europe, have subways. New York has subway. They're building a subway in the Bay Area, partly, and they might build a subway here. So like a gopher, the great boring machines will have to go underneath. They will have to go sub, beneath. Substance is that which stands under. Faith is that which stands under things hoped for. Now, as the margin gives it, it calls it the ground. It's the underground. It's that which is under you, that which is supportive, the footings. So faith constitute the footings of hope. According to this verse, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's that which lies underneath, or that which supports underneath. Now, as I look over you this evening, some of you I can see clearly, some of you are in the murk and the gloom of my trifocals. You all look pretty relaxed, the ones I can see clearly. Any of you afraid that the pew is going to break underneath you? I see Elder Richard shake his head. He has perfect confidence in the pew. The pew is the substance. It's that which is under him. And he sits on the substance that has taken a stance underneath him in complete confidence. He doesn't worry a bit. You're not worried that the floor is going to collapse and that you're going down and suddenly find yourself in the kindergarten room beneath you. You don't worry about that either. So you have confidence in what is underneath you. In the pew, in the floor, in the footings, that which supports you in this building. You take for granted. And you live by it. You're sitting down here in perfect confidence. Now some airlines, when you go take a trip, every airport, they have trip insurance. Maybe the substance of the aeroplane will not be a stance. And so you insure. In case you don't make it, you hope you will. None of you took out an insurance, pew insurance, when you came in here, did you? No, you didn't. You were perfectly confident that the pew and the floor and the footings and the church and the roof and everything else, been here a long time, it'll be here tomorrow morning too, all being well. So that which is the substance, that which upholds faith and hope and love and behavior, that which lies at the bottom of it is faith. Faith is an attitude of mind that commits you completely to the object of your faith. Now, the object of your faith that I'm using as an illustration is the pew. You have the utmost confidence in that pew. You're ready to commit your life into that pew. Now, there are some timbers up above you that would take care of your cranium if they fell on you. I don't think there's such a hard head here that could stand one of those 10 by 10s. But you're not worried about it, not even when I talk about it. See that? You function with complete confidence. Faith is that attitude that functions with complete confidence in relationship to the object of your faith. Righteousness by faith. Living according to the straight edge on the basis of complete confidence. In what? Let's go to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 14. And look at this verse that we're thinking about. Revelation 14, verse 12. They keep the commandments of God. All right. All thy commandments are righteousness. So the commandments are the straight edge. So here are the people that keep the commandments of God. They live according to the straight edge. How? By the faith of Jesus. That's what lies underneath. That's what supports and undergirds this committal, this acceptance of a program. The faith of Jesus. Now, this is a gift. That not of your own, it is a gift of God. The inspired writer informs us, faith is a gift. Jesus gifts his faith to us. He gives it to us. It's his faith. It's what supported him. It's what kept him going. What enabled him to face the darkness of a tomb, beyond which he could see no ray of light. That faith, he says, he will give to us. And those who survive, here are they. This is a group of people. Those who survive, keeping the commandments of God, do so because they have received and accepted and lived by this gift of faith that Jesus gave to them. Now, righteousness, as we thought about last night in our class across the patio when we talked about the law, righteousness is living according to the law. The law of God is the transcript of the character of Christ. The law of God is loving reduced to a code. Law is codified love. If you want to know how to love, look at the law. Now, I suppose you mothers in Israel have organized marriages for your daughter. Some of you have. Some of you may be contemplating that expensive ordeal. If you think my statement is a fiction, wait. We live in inflation. All right, now, how do you go about concocting the ceremony of a wedding? Well, you know, there are books. There are people make money on books. Long books. And you will do homework on those books. So that you know just what to do. Just where to stand. Just what goody to provide at what juncture in the ceremony. So, running a wedding is reduced to a set of rules. Behavior can very easily be reduced to a set of rules. When we get somebody in from the cornfields with the corn beard all around him, comes to college, we've got to teach him how to behave like a civilized Christian gentleman. He hasn't got to break into line. He might get a couple of goons break his shins if he does it too many times. They got methods of teaching him. So you don't break line, you don't cut more than once or twice. And you better make your story pretty good. See, there are rules, very carefully, closely integrated rules of behavior. There are things you do and things you don't. And then when the young man suddenly begins around the month of March, end of April, when the birds are beginning to sing to take the young ladies out with certain designs in his mind, he suddenly becomes very thoughtful, very polite. He's never pushed a chair in behind a lady, and the first time he does it, he moves the table 1 foot forward. But he's got to learn. He's got to learn. The rules are all there. If he's going to be a polite suitor to a lady, he's got to be a gentleman. And so he studies. He studies more than he studies Bible doctrines. He'll study that kind of book. He wants to know. He wants to know what to do. He wants to know how to do it. So behavior is very easily reduced to a code. And God has reduced ideal behavior, Christian behavior, to a code. And the code, Ten Commandments. And that which motivates and drives to the obedience of that code, not only to the suitor and the young lady, but to the bride and the bridegroom, that is the church in Jesus Christ, is love. Love is the dynamic that enables you to keep the law of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. All the commandments are righteousness. That which is supportive is faith. The faith is not your own. It's a gift of God. It's given to you of Jesus Christ. So we have thought about those key words, those wonderful parcels into which there is much thought. Faith, the ground, the supportive, that upon which you commit the whole of yourself. You're relaxed where you sit, the whole of you is on it. You have faith in the pew. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You have faith in his power. You have faith in his promise. You have faith in his future, which is hope. You have faith in his design, that all things work together for good. You have faith that one day you will be in that new heavens and the new earth. You commit your whole self to it. When you see that, you discover that there is a program. That program is righteousness. Righteousness is living according to the straight edge. The straight edge is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a transcript of the character of Jesus Christ. It's loving reduced to a code. So righteousness by faith is lovingly living according to the commandments by completely committing yourself to Jesus Christ and his faith that he gives. This is what righteousness by faith is, theoretically. Now we say to ourselves, how shall we do this? Now, one of you asked me before the meeting began what the definition for blessing was. Now, what is the definition for blessing that we discovered from the Bible? What is it? Say it with the courage of your conviction. Divine empowering to fulfill intrinsic function. Isn't that a learned expression? You gasp twice and say it carefully. Divine empowering to fulfill intrinsic function. Now that's intrinsic function for a fish is different from the intrinsic function of a butterfly, is different from that of a cormorant, is different from a whale, is different from a camel, is different from a man. Every one of his creatures had a function to fulfill. And when God empowered them to do it, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill. That was their function. The man, be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue, and have dominion. And when Moses listened to that under inspiration, that fiat that empowered them to do that for which he had created them, he said, and God blessed them, saying, the insight Moses got of that divine fiat by which they were empowered to fulfill the design for their creation enabled him to see what blessing meant. So God, in perfect original creation, gave his empowering to each of his creatures to carry out the purpose for which they had been designed. The divine empowering to fulfill intrinsic function is blessing. Now when man fell, he lost that built-in ability. No more could he do it. He could fulfill his design. So God then gave him something to help him. And what is that something to help him called? Grace. Grace. Grace is the power that God gives to man who has lost his built-in ability to fulfill the divine design in his life, in order that he might approach the idealism of that design in Jesus Christ. See, not only has he lost the built-in ability to attain it, but he has lost the vision of what he is to attain. What do you want out of life? When I was a young fellow, Dad took me, we had fun at home. Dad took me once and took Merv next and me once and Merv next, my brother. When he'd go out on trips, inspection trips, they generally lasted 2 weeks. He had about 200 teams of 11 men each that were surveying. And he would go out and inspect their survey, check. And we lived in tents, and we had a great time. This was territory where there was nobody. One time he was sent with an escort of 200 sepoys into the Naga Hills where there were headhunters. They didn't eat people, but they had a hobby that was quite awkward. And he went in there with his sepoys, and he was one of the first white men that ever went to survey in the Naga Hills. And he'd take Mervyn and he'd take me, and this was my turn, and we were way up north of the Brahmaputra, just in the foothills of the Himalayas, way up northeast, China border. And he came to a dock bungalow where the government officials, there were a little place where they could live, a cottage. There was a man in there, and he had his tent outside. But he was living in there, which he was allowed to do. But as soon as a government official came there, automatically he had to move out into his tent. That's why he had the tent pitched there. So when Dad showed up, he moved out. And Dad moved in. And the cook boy took over the kitchen, and everything was fine. We were at home. We had gone to many dock bungalows, and it was very nice. Now, this fellow was an interesting character to a 15-year-old boy, which he had two elephants, two hunting elephants. And he had a 600-gauge Jeffries. I don't know whether you've ever seen one of those double-barrel rifles. 600-gauge, 6/10 of an inch in diameter. Had a shell about 5 inches long and had a kick of 10 Missouri mules. And he had a 405 Winchester, and he had all sorts of things. And he told me, he says, if you want to go hunting, there's my elephant and there's my guns. Go to it. You know what that did to a 15-year-old boy with a finger already crooked like that? Took me 10 years to straighten this out. It was like that all the time. Both of them were like that. Well, I wondered what he was doing there. And so after we had had dinner that evening, Dad said, come, let's visit him. So we went. He was in his tent. Tent cot round there. Nice little table. Everything plush. Pump. Gasoline. Lamp. Mosquito curtains. The whole bit. He was lying in bed. On the side of the bed was a bottle of whiskey. On the table. Foot of the bed was a case of whiskey. And as I sat and listened to him, I was amazed. He was a nice fellow. He says, I'm here on vacation. He says, I'm not hurting anyone. He says, I've bought me so many cases of whiskey. They're there. He says, I've got a very faithful servant. When I go unconscious and drunk, he takes care of me. And when I get out, he takes care of me too. He says, I'm here for 3 months. I've got all the liquor I need. I won't meet anyone. There's nobody I can hurt. I've got no family. This is the way I like to do it. Whiskey in the toolies. And when he wasn't in whiskey, he was holding this gun and he was out hunting. He might aim at China and hit Czechoslovakia. But he didn't care. He had paid for it all. Strange. And I thought to myself, what a man, what a vacation. What a vision of life. That is the best thing. He had worked hard for months and months. He had saved up. He had bought. You buy a couple of elephants and all those things, see what it costs you to equip a safari like that. Everything, he says, is paid for. That was the essence of life. No people, one trusty servant, two elephants, and unsuspecting beasties, and three cases of whiskey. That's the goal of life. Summum bonum. The only worthwhile object. Nuts. Bananas. Now you ask somebody else, what's the goal in life? Sex? What's the goal in life? Money? Equally nuts. What's the goal in life? See what I mean? We don't even know what the objective of life is, let alone have power to attain it. And so grace, two parts. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and suddenly opened to our vision the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Truth is the theory. Grace, the power that enables you to attain the theory. Thy word is truth. It's descriptive. It's theoretical. Grace is the potency of Christ that takes that theory and reduces it to practicality in your life. And in Jesus Christ, you see first grace. Grace, grace be unto thee. Full of grace. Gracious words. Gracious words. What a treasure gracious words are. On the telephone. There ought to be a course in kindergarten how to answer the telephone. I'd be happy to write a textbook and a syllabus and make it compulsory. Gracious words Jesus spoke. Gracious acts Jesus Christ carried out. He was a gracious person. He was full of graciousness. He was full of grace, like his mother. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed being empowered to fulfill function. Among all women, she was empowered to fulfill the function of womanhood, which was the birth of a son, Paul says, by which womanhood is saved. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. The ideal in Jesus, full of grace. We attain it when we are filled with grace. Grace is the divine empowering that takes a fumbling, bumbling, broken, sinful, lost human being and makes him like Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. Grace is divine empowering to fulfill an extrinsic function that is in Jesus Christ and is given to us. Now, what is the difference between blessing and grace? Well, now, Mrs. May has played the organ beautifully for us today. She has a talent. Blessing would enable her to play the organ. Do you know what I'd need? Grace. See, a canary needs blessing, a crow needs grace to sing. See the difference? Blessing empowers you to fulfill what you have. Grace empowers you to be what you have not, what Jesus Christ is. It'd be wonderful if we could keep clearly in our minds the meaning of these divine truths, so specifically and beautifully and often presented in the body, in the Bible. Blessing empowers you to exploit what you've got. Grace takes what Jesus has, what you haven't got, and gives it to you. And faith is your accepting of it. Faith is your response to what Jesus is giving to you. There's an illustration that I use and use and use because it impressed me very greatly when I read it. A couple of years ago, there was an article in Time magazine resurrecting the memory of Blondin, the French tightrope walker of yesteryear, who went all over North America and Canada giving exhibitions of tightrope walking. He did it in circuses, he did it every place, fairs, wherever he went. And his managers were thinking up new and new and new and new stunts for him to do. And one stunt they concocted was to tighten a steel cable right over the Niagara River above Niagara Falls. There, Blondin would take his pole and he would walk across the Niagara River. Crowds on the Canadian side, crowds on the United States side, looking at him and applauding him. Well, after you do that a few times, that's easy. Then his manager suggested, why not take a wheelbarrow? So he made a special wheel with a tire that fitted, a rim that fitted right over the cable, and he wheeled this wheelbarrow over the Niagara Falls. One time, a young man there in the crowd looked up at him and said, Mr. Blondin, you're going to make it. Just bet $10 on you. The fellow looked down and said, you think I'll make it? He said, sure. He said, well, jump in the barrel. In my book, faith is jumping in the barrel. You only have talk till you get in the barrel. Even if you've made an offering of $10 to the in gathering, which is the season now. So you can make even a $100 offering, but till you get in the barrel, you haven't got faith. Faith is getting into the barrel. And I was thinking of this one time when Ina Haugen was flying me from Angwin to Lodi for some meetings we were holding there and a little puddle jumper that he had. And we were there over Fairfield, looking at the lights and the airfield. And I was thinking, now I'm going along here. I'm not really worrying. I've been on many rides. I remember the first time I went up from one of those little things. Nobody on this planet ever wished to be down on terra firma more than I did. But we made it. But after the few score times, this time I was sitting there and I'd been thinking about what I was going to say again and getting my notes and all right in my mind. And I was saying, well, as long as I stay in this aeroplane and this aeroplane lands between Lodi and Galt, the little airport there, I'll have no problem. No problem at all. I haven't got to fly. I was sitting there perfectly relaxed. Now, I wasn't out wagging my arm. The plane was doing that. Prop was going around for all it was worth. I was not holding my hands behind my ears trying to steer it. There was a rudder way back that was doing it. I was just in there perfectly relaxed. And I thought to myself, here I'm going from Angwin to Lodi Airport in something that is around me. I'm in it. When it gets there, I'll get there. And I was thinking about the meaning of the preposition in Christ. in Christ shall all be made alive in. And Paul uses that over and over and over and over again. In Christ. Not with Christ. But in Christ. Not by Christ. But in Christ. Over and over and over again. In Christ. Are you in Christ? I was in that airplane. And we made it. We went across that 99. We had to turn around, come in a pattern, come right over 99 to the little airport north of Lodi. No problem. Plane taxied to a stop. We hopped out, tied it down. Car was waiting for us. Took us down to Lodi to the church and the meeting and back to Anchorage. As long as I stayed in the plane, it's no problem. As long as I stay in Jesus Christ, there's no problem. No problem. I must be in Jesus Christ. I have faith in Jesus. It's the faith of Jesus. It's that getting into the barrel. Jesus says, I'm going to make it. You say, I believe you're going to make it. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I've just put $10 in the offering plate. I hope you have. Or $100. Treasurer won't mind. But have you put yourself in the barrel? Faith is personal committal. You put yourself where you put your mouth. You can testify till you're blue in the face. But until you put yourself on the line, you've not exercised faith. Faith is the gift of God. But you must practice it. You must learn it. Like singing is a gift too. But you ought to practice it. Over and over again, the phrases must come. The breathing must come. Get rhythm into your system. Practice. Practice makes perfect. So you exercise the faith. You keep on putting yourself in the barrel. When our daughter Judy was a little girl, we had a little sideboard I made about as tall as this. And I used to put her there, 1 year old, and I'd say, jump. It took a little while that she'd finally come. There was her daddy. She'd come, and I'd go farther and farther away. And she'd jump. I'd go a yard away, and she'd jump. They come. Once or twice she scared me, I wasn't ready, and she jumped anyway. And I had to catch hold of her. But she jumped, she trusted, she put herself, she had faith, she committed herself. She was ready to get into the barrel, she was ready to get into her dad's arms. When he said, jump, Judy, Judy jumped. I caught her every time, she had no problem at all, I'm sure she'd have jumped from anywhere. She was about 2 years of age. If I'd asked her standing on the balcony to jump, she'd have jumped. When God tells us to commit the keeping of our souls to Him, when He says jump, when He says get into the barrel, faith jumps. It rests. Dad's there. Father's there. Brother's there. He'll catch hold of me. I got nothing to worry. Underneath are the everlasting arms. They're right there. That's what Judy believed. Underneath were her dad's arms. He'd catch her. No problem at all. Squealing and laughing, he'd pick her up and hug her and put her back on the top there. Let's go. Great game. Life can be like that. Righteousness by faith is that program of life that puts you along the straight edge of the Ten Commandments, joyously committing yourself to it. Empowered by divine grace that finds in you a faith-filled response and willingness. Not yourself. You're in Christ. You're in the airplane. You're on your way to the better land. You're on your way across the ocean of fire to the sea of glass.
You trust. You rest.
See, you're relaxed.
On those pews? Relax in the arms. Relax in the program. Relax in that codified love that is the guidebook of your conduct. Give yourself to Him. Begin. Now, how does this work? What are the practical nitty-gritties of its working? Use your own experience and your own mind and yourself right now as an example. Is there some area in your life where you know you're breaking a commandment? All right, think about that area. Maybe it's lying. You've taken the coward's way out so many times, but you don't know when you're lying. Maybe it's hating your brother in your brain. You go down the street and you drive the car, you're fighting the battle with him, you're calling him all sorts of names, and Armageddon is going on inside your cranium. You're muttering to yourself what you'd do to him if you only could, only you haven't the courage to when he's there. But you'd like to. In your brain, you're Goliath. All right, you want to get those thoughts out of your mind. Maybe it's impurity. Unclean thoughts. Unclean imaginations. Maybe it's envy. Envy. Corrosive, destructive, enervating envy. Whatever it is. Sin is sin. That's the sin that besets you. Your neighbor's got another one. And you say to yourself tonight, Lord, I can see where this kind of conduct will destroy me. Please give me the victory. In that thing, that specific thing. I want it in that thing. My sin is ever before me. Cleanse me. Take this thing from me. You say it and you think it and you pray it. You do it again. You say it and you think it and you pray it and you do it again. And you say to yourself when you're praying, Lord, why do I do this? And one day the Lord tells you, you do it because you want to do it. No, you don't, Lord, I do it. I can't help doing it. He says, no, you can. You can help anytime you want. You do it because you want to. You do it because you want to. You get a kick out of it. No, I don't. It kicks me afterwards. Yes, you do. All right. One day you get a ray of light in your brain and some sense and you say, yes, Lord, I do it because I want to. So first time you've been honest with yourself. I do it because I want to. Please take it away. Please take the want away. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I see that. What am I going to do about this? Please take this wanting away from me. And the first time you say that, you say to yourself, you suddenly realize this is part of your life going. What would you ever talk about if you never criticized again? Have you ever thought of that? Boy, one third of your conversation would be gone. If you never discussed the preacher's sermon, what would you talk about all Sabbath afternoon? See, the bottom is dropping out of your life. But you're honest now. Lord, take away this. Find something else. Then you come to grips with it and you say, yes, Lord, I want to do it. Take away the want. Give me power. I can't do it in myself. You must give me the power. Then you get up from your knees. And you'll feel strangely peaceful. I know what I'm talking about because I've gone this road. I'm not making up anything.
I am reflecting what I have gone through. All right, you start out in the morning. You say, Lord, I've wakened up carnal, but make me spiritual. Fill me with thy love. Help me today not to do that. And you inhale your breakfast and you go out to work. And everything goes all right and you go to the cafeteria, you get out your bag of sandwiches or dinner's on the table at home, wherever you may be. You bow your head and before you say grace or anything, you say, Lord, you answered my prayers from the morning till now, it's middle day and I didn't do it. Thank you. Thank you for helping me. I feel great. You helped me. Help me for the afternoon. You go through the afternoon and everyone is kind and everyone is loving and nothing happens. And you come to supper and you say the same thing and you finish the evening and you go to bed and you kneel down and you say, Lord, you've been so good. You've helped me in that thing today. I love you so much. And then next morning you go through the same thing. The next dinner time you go through the same thing. But you know at 2:25 that afternoon, you meet somebody. The hair stands up on your head like a hound dog. You bristle and you growl. Now's the time. Now's the enemy. What are you going to do? Now I'll tell you something. Day before yesterday, you would have done it. Right then. But today, before you do it, there comes flashing into your mind this covenant that you have made with God in the morning. You say, Lord, I'm ready. You do your part. You give me grace. You give me power. You help me. Now, for the first time in your life, before you do it, there flashes into your brain this talk that you had with God. He says, I'm here. Now, it does it. It's all over long before this. But in your thought, I'm here. Call upon me in the time of trouble. If in that second, before you have done anything, before you have had a chance of doing anything, with the temptation right there staring you in the face, and the voice, the still small voice saying, I'm here, I'm ready to help. If you will say, Lord, help me, I can promise you something in the name of your Savior. There will come about you and round you and through you a power that will be as real as a cool shower on a summer day. You don't do anything. You just wait. And in half a minute, it's gone. In a tenth of a minute, it's gone. Crest has passed. Jesus has given you the victory. You haven't done anything. You've waited. You've stood. When you've done all, stand. You've taken the whole armor of God. You stand. He fights the battle. Do you believe this? If you believe this, victory is yours. Face the specific. That is that part of the straight edge that you have been deviating from. Face the specific. Acknowledge in that specific that you do what you've done because you want to do it. Say, Lord, take away the want. I'm ready to trust. You give me the power when the time comes, and I'm holding on. He'll do it. He never fails. His promise is there. You must do it. You know, this doing of it is alone doing. Some of you, I suppose, have gone to St. Paul's Cathedral. I've been many times. You pay a little bit of money and you go up to the Whispering Gallery. You sit down there and the guide talks to you from across that great dome. You can hear him there. The acoustics bring you down. And you can look down and you can see all those tiny little figures. Get the angel's eye view of them. They're very small and significant. Then, you know, you can pay a little bit more money. And you go up the next stage.
And when we did it,
Judy was there, and her mother and I, and we walked up, quite a walk. And then, let's go to the next one. Okay, let's go to the next one. There were about 50 in this first, there were about 10 in the next. Didn't want to go. So we went. We walked up, and we could get another view from the top, way down below. Above the dome. Thick glass, looked down. There was the whole arena beneath us. Now you can go still higher if you wanted to. There was a ladder. Just a ladder. Fixed up from the floor. When you stood on this ladder, like some ladders do, it wiggled. If you don't like heights, you keep your 2 feet on the ground. So, Judy and I decided to do it. So we paid our pence. I said, you go first. She was a bit loath to go. But she did. She was just a little girl then. So she'd stand on a rung between me, and I had my 2 hands each side of the ladder, and she'd go up, and I'd go up, and the two of us were making that ladder go back and forth. It was way up to the top. So we climbed up that swaying ladder till we stood at the top. Now we were in the circle that is right around the top of the dome of St. Paul's. Far beneath, we could hear the rumble and the roar like a distant ocean of the traffic of London. It goes all round St. Paul's Cathedral. But you know, there was something up above it that we wanted to do. Right up above the top of St. Paul's was a cross. We wanted to get up to the cross. See, there were only two of us there. Little Judy and I. We could look down. There was an iron grillwork all round it. How are you going to get to this? Well, you could put your little toes in that iron grillwork and you could climb up as high as you could go to the top. The cross was still up there. How were you going to do to it? Somebody had evidently gone before. It was part of that wire. It was that open. Stick your hand right through. Push it up through to the top. Touch the base of the cross. All alone. The job you got to do yourself. I wanted to do that. Because years and years and years before, I had heard a preacher whose name was H.M.S. Richards tell about this. And I thought to myself, if I'm ever there, I'm going to climb up and touch the cross. Because that was one of the most moving allegories of reaching the kingdom of God that I had ever encountered. This job you do alone. See, the crowds are down below. They want to have some sort of bird's eye view. After a little while, they're fewer. Pretty soon, you're up to the top alone. And the rest of them are down below, eating hot dogs and playing tiddlywinks. Faith is getting into the barrel that goes along the straight edge. Over the river of death to the promised land beyond. It's a gift of God that we exercise. And God in His training helps us to exercise in little things till the faith strengthens and moves mountains and climbs up on the cross to stellar spaces in the kingdom beyond. In the final showdown of the prophetic pictures in the book of Revelation, there is the seal of the beast and there is the seal of God. There are those that have faith in the beast and there are those who have faith in Jesus Christ.
There are those who keep the commandments of the beast, and there are those who keep the commandments of God. Both of them exercise faith, but one exercises the faith of Jesus. Choose, but choose only in the light of the cross.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.